Well, thank you for having me again. Oh, I'm sorry. G'day. How you going? You all came for that, I know. I realize what you Americans want. It is such a joy to be with you again. Garrett, has it been since 2011? It feels? Yeah, right. I mean, it's funny. So I obviously grew up in Sydney, in Australia, and moved to the States, to Washington, D.C. back in 2009. And there's this strange thing that happens when you go home to visit your family, you go home to, you know, to see friends, etc. And then you get on the plane and you come back to D.C. And you do it a few times and then you realize, wait a second, I'm getting on a plane in the city that I grew up in and I'm flying back to America and I feel like I'm flying home. That's a weird feeling. So as CHBC has become my home, you are now my home away from home. Merely from the sheer number of times I've been here with you. And it is a joy. As it feels like the physical layout has changed some of the faces are familiar and there's lots of new faces, so it's a joy to see you all. Before we get into God's word, why don't we pray one more time? Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to understand your word rightly. Help us to love and consider your Son in a way that changes our lives. Pray, Lord, that you would give us rest today, knowing that he has died in our place. We thank you, Lord, for this congregation and for this time that you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So choice means control. Lots of choices means lots of control. Right? I've said it many times in the past. I want to keep my options open, all my choices on the table. I don't want to say no to any opportunities in the future. It's one of the reasons why, genuinely, I love living in this country. Because there are a few places in the world where we have so many free choices. America, at its best, gives its citizens the opportunity to do and be almost anything they choose. So it's no surprise that when we have choices taken away from us, options closed off from us, that we don't like it. Especially when the words are said, you can't do that. It's typically not received well. I certainly don't like hearing that. But choices, and choice is not always, in every situation, a good thing. Too many choices can be paralyzing. With lots of choice and many good options set before us, we can freeze, we can procrastinate, we can even refuse to act. Even worse, we begin to worship having lots of choices, forsaking everything else, just so that we could keep our options open. I often thank God that he does not give mankind a choice. The Bible is very clear on this. There is only one God who sent his only Son to die once so that we might be saved. So a young college student, question memorized, walks up to a microphone. Hundreds of people in an auditorium. The auditorium falls silent. She asks her question of the famed evangelist and Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias, a question that I think many of us have had, and a question that I'm sure many in the room wanted to have answered. Her question was, Mr. Zacharias, there are many religions in the world today. They all claim that there is a God. So why do you tell people that they have to be Christian? Pausing, thinking, and in his trademark accent, Ravi Zacharias responds, all people of all religions will indeed come into the presence of God, but only those covered by the blood of Jesus will survive. This morning, friends, we get to consider just one person. We get to consider just one person's actions. We get to consider Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. We're going to look at Hebrews together. So if you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews in your Bibles, chapter 3 and beginning in verse 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. If you're using the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 1163. To give you just a brief context, the book of Hebrews, written mostly to a population of people who had Jewish heritage but are now followers of Christ. The author has spent some time talking about who Jesus is, what he has done, but most principally, how important he is to follow and follow exclusively. So please, look with me at Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting in our hope. Friends, we are to consider Jesus. He is the heir of all things, the radiance of the glory of God, seated at the right hand of the Father, the King of kings whose kingdom has no end. He is the one who purifies sinners and is superior to all things. That run-on sentence was taken just from the first four verses of this book. There's so much more that we can think about of who Christ is. As we consider Christ, we find that we can't exhaust our consideration of him. We can't exhaust the subject. He is the mightiest man that's ever crossed the horizon of history. His teaching has shaped every generation without exception since his coming. He is both the most powerful and yet the meekest king to ever rule, and his throne is in heaven. His kingdom doesn't have borders, and his kingdom cares nothing for adversaries. He confounds the wise and strengthens the weak. He's incorruptible, unchangeable, and is in need of nothing. We're talking about a guy who, when he called Lazarus out of the grave, he had to use his name, lest every other dead come from the grave at his command. If we get tired of thinking about Jesus, then friends, we're not doing it right. But for the followers of Christ that the author is writing to, times are tough. The opposition is real. I think they probably understand intellectually these arguments, but the reality on the ground for them is difficult. We read in the famous chapter of Hebrews in chapter 11 of some of these persecutions that they suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So for them, they've been told, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah that you were waiting for, you should follow him. And yet this is what's happening to them. It's very difficult. The persecution for them is real. And so the question became, can we just go back? It's like echoes of the Israelites in the wilderness. Can we just go back? We had food in Egypt. We knew who our captors were in Egypt. You brought us out here to die. Can we just go back to being Jews and not follow Christ? It seems so much better, so much easier. Is that option still even open to us? I mean, look at Moses. He was faithful. God shone his face upon him. If they followed Moses like their forefathers, maybe they would return to their place in society and not be rejected. You can feel the urgency in the writer of Hebrews pleading with them. No, Jesus is better. Consider Christ. So friends, today as we sit here in La Plata, it's hard to really empathize with Hebrews 11, the sort of the viciousness of what was happening. But today, even in our context, we have a similar question asked of us. Can't we just be nice? Can't we just live a good life and work hard and, you know, care for our neighbor? Do we need all that Jesus stuff? Because it feels like every time I talk about Jesus, people roll their eyes and maybe they don't want to talk to me anymore. Maybe some of the stances I take at work are not putting me in line for promotion. Maybe the decisions that I'm making for the good of the people that I'm serving actually hurt me because of my fidelity to Christ. Can't I just be good? Don't worry about Jesus? Wouldn't God be okay with that? Well, the answer to the readers at the time, those who are under this terrible persecution, and the answer to us today is the same. No. Without Jesus, there is no peace with God. Our text speaks plainly of the faithfulness of Moses and the difference between Moses and Jesus. There is no substitute for Jesus. If we feel tempted, if you feel tempted to turn away from Christ because the cost is too high, hold on. Because Jesus cares about you personally. And he is strong enough to carry you home. If you feel tempted to give your allegiance to another king or believe in another God, consider Jesus in comparison. The weakness and the lies of false idols and false gods will become clear quickly. Friends, if you feel apathetic in your Christian walk, if you just feel tired by life and life following Christ, can I just plead with you this morning just to consider Jesus one more time? Think about him just one more time today. Because God has promised to refresh your weary soul. And so we respond to the author's encouragement for us to think about Jesus, to consider Christ. And in that, we consider who Jesus is. Because who he is makes all the difference. Our text says that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession, that he was the faithful to him who appointed him, that Jesus was counted worthy of glory. He is the Son of God. Who he is matters. Moses was faithful in God's house. He wholeheartedly carried out what he was called to do. He led the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt. He parted the Red Sea and brought the people to the foot of Mount Sinai. He gave them the law. He even brought them to the edge of the promised land. But Moses, like his generation of Israelites, had grumbled and had sinned against God. And so he died before he went in. Moses was faithful, but Jesus has been counted of more glory. Consider who Jesus is. He's not just faithful, he is the most faithful. He's not just a leader, he is the supreme leader. He's not just a good teacher, he is the only teacher of truth. He is kind and benevolent, he is powerful, he is the King of Kings. Our six verses and all of Scripture testify that Jesus is different. That Jesus is different. Jesus is the builder of the house, the author of creation, the one to whom all glory and honor and power is given. This is who Jesus is. To give your faith to anyone else is to throw your faith away. The readers would have looked to Moses as a huge figure in their history and in their culture. I mean, just a quick summary of what he did is super impressive, obviously. And they would have looked to him as even the cornerstone of their Jewish heritage. But the one who stands towering above Moses is Jesus. Not the servant, but the son. Not the house, but the builder. Not the created, but the creator. Jesus Christ is the one these persecuted readers must look to as their king, because no other king will suffice. And Jesus Christ, this Jesus that we speak of this morning, is the one that we must look to as our Savior, our only Savior. The opening of the first verse of chapter 3, right at the start, the first thing that we read is significant. Let's look at it again together. In the ESV, it reads, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling." That statement can only be made because of who Jesus is. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then we are not holy. We do not share in anything, and we are not called heavenward. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then we are not holy. We do not share in anything, and we are not called heavenward. Consider who Jesus is and rejoice knowing that because God sent his sinless Son into the world to shed his righteous blood, we can stand before God righteous, and only because of him and who he is. Garrett alluded to it earlier, my conversion on campus at Penn State. It's a fun and interesting story, but the part that really sticks with me is the moment when I recognize and I realize that God is real, and that immediately and obviously I could see that my life, the way I had lived it, was completely opposed to him. And so you can feel the oppression, the crushing blow that is knowing that the God, the creator of all things, stands opposed to you because of the way that you've lived. The burden is intolerable. I remember feeling a sense of panic as I realized that. And in the very same moment, as the person who was leading me to the Lord told me about who this Jesus is and was, that burden had been lifted. Because Jesus took that burden from me. The wrath that was meant for me, rightly, Jesus had stepped in the way and had taken it completely, exhausted God's wrath on my behalf. The burden lifted, the panic gone, the war was over between me and God, the war that was a joke, because nobody can stand in opposition to God. Because of who Jesus is, people from all over the world, from Australia, from DC, from everywhere else, from all kinds of backgrounds and circumstances, are called brothers and sisters. They can be called holy. They are called heavenward. It's because of who Jesus is and not who we are that we can be confident in our salvation and boast of the eternal hope stored in heaven. So if that's the first little bit of our text, look with me, jump to the end, jump to that last sentence. It begins in verse 5. It says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if Indeed, we hold fast our confession and our boasting in our hope. And if we're honest, gosh, that last sentence is a little scary. Because it sounds as if it would be possible to lose our faith. It sounds like if our hands are not strong enough, then maybe we could let go and be lost, fall away. No. Not because of how strong your hands are, but because of who Jesus is. Because of who Jesus is, the household of God will never be lost. There was no track meet, there was no combine, nobody tested your strength to make sure you'd be able to handle living as a Christian for the rest of your life. Going through the trials and the difficulties certainly was no run sheet for these followers of Christ in the days of reading, the days where this book was written to those followers. There was no question of, are you going to be strong enough to get through this? Because Jesus has promised to carry his people to the end. There's no one more powerful than him. And he is the one who has said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. The Son of God is faithful to his people, and he has promised not to lose a single one. That is why we know we can be able to hold fast our confidence and our confession and our boasting in this hope. Not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. So we consider Jesus, we consider who he is, and then also we consider what Jesus has done. It's important that the Son of God would be the sacrifice on our behalf. But it's also important to know exactly what he's done. Jesus Christ is the climax of redemptive history and the fulfillment of all God's Old Testament promises, his prophecies, and his patterns. The book of Hebrews helps us to see that throughout the Old Testament, there are signposts all over pointing to this one, pointing to the hoped for Messiah. Jesus is the greater Abraham. He's the greater Moses. He's the greater David because of who he is and what he has done. By God's power, Moses liberated Israel from slavery to Egypt. Jesus liberated all God's people from slavery to sin. Joshua led the people into the promised land. Jesus will lead all of his people into heaven forever. David is this mighty king who leads God's people, defeats the enemies of God. Jesus is the King of Kings who defeats sin forever. Jesus is the greater one, and in this case, Jesus is the greater Moses, because Moses, like other Old Testament figures, point to him. They point to the coming Messiah. They point to Christ. So consider this, and we sung about it the second to last hymn that we sang. Consider this, that God is not passive, that God took decisive and objective action. Action that we can look back in history and see when it happened. God has taken action by Jesus coming down from heaven to become a man, becoming acquainted with our suffering, understanding our pain, so that he could be our perfect sacrifice and meet our greatest need, the salvation from sin. So friend, if you feel like God is far from you today, you feel far off from God, consider that Jesus calls you family. At the beginning of our verse, where it says, holy brothers, this parallels the quote back up in chapter 2 of Psalm 22, where it says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That is why he is not ashamed. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing of your praise." Jesus calls you brother and sister because you have been made holy, because you are a part of the household of God, because before you were separated from God by your sin. But now, because of what Jesus did on the cross in his death and resurrection, you have been brought near. So friend, if you feel far off from God, know that he calls you brother. He calls you sister because of what he has done. What in your life has this kind of power? Who in your life has taken these kind of actions? I mean, do a comparison. Does anything in your life even come close to the significance of the Son of God dying for you? So when we think about choices, think about options, it all seems a little funny when you think about who Jesus is and what he's done. I don't want choices. I don't want options, because they're all weak and small in comparison to this Jesus and what he's done in history. But what Jesus did was not just personal. It was corporate. Jesus united all believers to a common faith in a common salvation by his uncommon blood. That unity is the house referred to in our text. In verse 3, uses that analogy of a house and a builder. But it's not just to illustrate that Jesus is greater than Moses and worthy of greater honor. It's also to draw our attention to the fact, and the reader's attention to the fact, that we've been brought together as his house. The members of his house, drawn together, united together. Christians, we distinguish ourselves from the world when we recognize that we have a much more significant union with those persecuted believers in West Africa that we just prayed for than our atheist neighbor. We hold much more significant union with the persecuted believers that we prayed for in West Africa than the person who is not following Christ, that cheers for the same football team that you do, that goes to the same job, that drinks at the same bar, that plays in the same soccer league, whatever. And it's something that we remember because, again, you as a congregation pray for these people, recognizing that union. We display God's character when we refuse to be divided by money, when we refuse to be divided by race, and when we refuse to be divided by politics. You will show yourselves faithful followers of Christ when the joys and the sorrows of fellow members of La Plata Baptist Church become your joys and your sorrows. Jesus has knit us together, bound us in a joyful pilgrimage to heaven, and caused his house to display, though imperfectly, the glory of his Father. That's what this room does. That's what these believers here do. You display imperfectly the glory of the Father because of who Jesus is and what he has done. But if this morning you're here and you are not a Christian, you do not follow Christ, we're so glad that you're here. It's odd to hear that from a guy who clearly is not from around here, but we're so glad that you're here. I feel like I can speak for Garrett when I say that and the congregation. If you're not a Christian, then you're in a good place. You're in a welcoming place. But you might be thinking to yourself, hey, Jesus hasn't done a thing for me. And I get it. I hear you. But friend, if God is real and your life has been clearly opposed to him in what you've said and what you've done, what you haven't done, what you haven't said, then run from your war against him and trust in Jesus for redemption. Only faith in Christ will bring peace between you and God. Jesus died taking the punishment for your sin on himself. And after dying, he rose from the grave to show that what he said was true, that his sacrifice on your behalf had been accepted, and to guarantee that you would follow him. If you would follow him in life, you will follow him in overcoming death and entering eternal fellowship with God. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Because friend, if you're unconvinced by what you've read about Jesus, you're unconvinced about what you've heard about him, you're confused about some of the things you've seen Christians do, then there's only one question to ask. And that's, did he get up from the grave? Everything else is conversation. Because if he got up from the grave, then there's real implications for your life. Because again, my non-Christian friend, I just want to say this. This is what's going to blow your mind. Him rising from the dead is not so much a miracle of biology, though that's impressive. It's a miracle of theology. Consider this. God's Son became a man, died, and rose again so that you might live. The theology of that is scandalous. Friend, if you're not a Christian, if you do not follow this Christ who we've been talking about, he is the one that you should put all of your hope and all of your trust and all of your faith in. Because he is the greater Moses, the greater David, the greater whoever. There's no one like him. Consider what Jesus has done and who he is. But briefly, before we conclude, I want to just speak to the children for a second. If you're a child, if you're a kid and you live with your parents, so I'm trying to narrow down the audience for this one, and you believe in Jesus, you follow him, I just want to encourage you to think more about who this Jesus is. Ask more questions about what it means that he was the Son of God and what he's done. The reason why you want to ask these questions is because the same temptation that we talked about here, life gets hard, people are tempted to turn away from following Jesus, that temptation is coming to you. One day, maybe soon, the temptation will be to say, hey, my friends don't love Jesus, so I don't love Jesus. It's easier to not love Jesus, so I'm not going to. Kids, if those questions start coming to you, know that this Jesus is not lying to you. When he says that he is the Son of God and that he died in your place, trust him. Consider who Jesus is, what he has done. The author of Hebrews exhorts the readers to do just this, to consider Christ. Well, here's the spoiler alert. We can't exhaust the subject. Like the farthest limits of our view of the universe, we just catch a glimpse of the wonders and the beauty of who Jesus is. Well, let's be encouraged and emboldened in our faith today because of who he is and what he's done. Choices can be good, like what to eat and where to work and places to live. But there are no choices when it comes to the true and living God. There is Jesus, the faithful Son, builder of the house of the church, and there is nothing else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, we thank you, we rejoice knowing that you sent your Son into this world to die for us to rise again. Pray, Lord, that that would be on our hearts and on our minds this day and every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.